gives us what we need. When we sat down to eat dinner, and I asked Kaylee to pray for the meal, and one of the things she prayed was, "Lord, let Daddy have fun preaching." You know, and I, that just really spoke to me. It should be fun, shouldn't it? It should be fun for you to read it, to see it, to hear it. It should be fun for me to study it and teach it. And it just really kind of lifted me. So my prayer this morning is that the Lord lets us have some fun around His person, the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for the person of Your Son, the truth that we see in Your Word. And Father, we just realize that we can never exhaust it. We could have heard this passage last week, and yet You can speak to our hearts in a new way today. And so, Father, as we open Your Word, as we look at the person of Your Son, we pray that we might take just a part of the delight that You find in Him. Father, we pray that we might be anticipating seeing Him in the pages of Scripture, that we might be anticipating taking something new of Him into our weeks and into our lives this coming week. And so, Father, we just pray that. I recognize fully that there's nothing of value in Your servant apart from the person of Christ. And so, Father, we pray that today that Christ would be honored, that You would be glorified, that truth would be proclaimed. And, Father, we do beg that if there's one here today who's never seen themselves a sinner, that today would be the day that they come to know Christ as their Savior. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you remember, as I mentioned earlier, we began to look at the Levitical offerings. And when we came to the Levitical offerings, we were reminded that these were, in one sense, approach offerings. And how we approach the Lord Jesus Christ and how we approach God, that redemption had already occurred. We saw that picture in the Passover. And so we come to Levitical offerings, and God's in the midst of His people. And so He's given them instructions of how they're to approach Him as He is in their midst. And we saw from Hebrews chapter 10, we'll just read verse 7. It says, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for Me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of Me, to do Your will, O God." And we were reminded that each of these offerings teach us something different about the person and the work of Christ, that He is so rich and that His work is so deep that one picture wouldn't cover it. And so we have these different sacrifices. And last time we began by looking at the burnt offering. And today we're going to look at the meal or the grain or the King James, the meat offering. So we'll see some background. We'll see that which must not be included, that which must be included, and the types of the offering or the preparation. You know, when we looked at the burnt offering, not only was it an approach offering, but it was for a reminder that we had access. It was acceptance. In Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, we read this: "He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering," and that is the one who brings it, "that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf." So we were reminded that the burnt offering was a picture of what Christ did for us as He offered Himself, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for sin, to be completely consumed to make atonement for man. And when we come, in Ephesians 1, 6 through 7, we read, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in which we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." And so now we come to the meal offering or the grain offering. If you have the King James, you see the word meat offering, which is, there's no meat in this offering, there's no blood in this offering. It was a grain offering. It was an offering of bread, so to speak. And this offering pictures for us the body of Christ. And if you're like me, you say, okay, well, if there's no meat, why did the King James call it meat? And there's a couple of suggestions that I've heard as why King James referred to it as meat. Some have said that sometimes the kernel or the grain on the head of the stalk was referred to as the meat. And some have suggested that in the King James, they never said, "Let us have a meal." They would say, "Let us have meat." And so there's a couple of reasons why it may have been referred to as meat. But nonetheless, there is no meat in this offering. It was an approach offering. The picture is the body of Christ. We could summarize it this way. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In 1 Timothy 2, 5, we read this. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. We could say it like this. The burnt offering, we see the beauty of Christ as tested by the Father. In the grain offering, or the meal offering, we see the beauty of Christ as tested by men. I like what one commentator has said. In the burnt offering, we see what we should have done in His perfect obedience. In the meal offering, we see what we should have been in His perfect character. So today, as we look at this, we're reminded that the grain offering or the meal offering reminds us of the body of Christ. Let's read Leviticus chapter 2. Now, when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it, and he shall then bring it to Aaron's son, the priest, and shall take from it his handful of its fine flour and of its oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke as an offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord. The remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy to be to the offerings to the Lord by fire. Now when you bring an offering of a grain offering baked in an oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers spread with oil. If your offering is a grain offering made on a griddle, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. And you shall break it into bits and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. Now if your offering is a grain offering made in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And when you bring it in the grain offering, which is made of these things to the Lord, it shall be presented to the priest, and he shall bring it to the altar. The priest then shall take up the grain offering in its memorial portion and shall offer it up in smoke on the altar as an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. The remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offering to the Lord by fire. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you shall bring them to the Lord, but they shall not ascend for a soothing aroma on the altar. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season it with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offering, you shall offer salt. Also, if you bring a grain offering of early ripened things to the Lord, you shall bring fresh heads of grain roasted in the fire, grits of new growth for the grain offering of your earthly ripened things. You shall then put oil on it and lay incense on it. It is a grain offering. The priest shall offer up in smoke its memorial portion, part of its grits, and its oil with all of its incense as an offering by fire to the Lord. So as we look at this grain offering, I want us to begin with that which must not be included. And I think it's interesting when we look, one of the first things we see is that no honey should be included. And when we think of honey, we think of honey as a good thing, right? We often read in Scripture of the sweetness of honey, and we see it mentioned as a good thing. But I think what we see in Scripture is that honey is a picture of natural sweetness. You know, as a boy of 8 to 10 years old, I remember my grandfather decided he was going to be a beekeeper. You know, he had reached an age in his life where there wasn't much farming going on, and just walking the farm every day didn't do a lot for him. So he decided that he needed a hobby, and he was going to be a beekeeper. And so he bought some beehives, and he got a smoker, and he got his suit. And it wasn't long, and he started giving us these jars of honey. And I thought it was the coolest thing, and I'm glad Lois isn't here, because she could probably tell me what it was made of. But he would always stick a piece of the comb in the honey. And I don't know why I jumped for it, because I don't think anyone was fighting me. But I wanted to grab that honeycomb, and I wanted to eat it. And it was just smothered in honey. I probably don't want to know what it was made of, but it was so sweet. You know, we think of honey and that natural sweetness. It was almost like a piece of candy. You know, we read in Scripture of the sweetness of honey. In Psalm 19:10, it says, "They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Psalm 81:16, "But I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." Psalm 119:103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Proverbs 24:13, "My son, eat honey, for it is good. Yes, honey from the comb is sweet to your taste." You know, I know many of us, I know the Langstons, if you go over there, they're not going to have peanut butter and jelly. They're going to have peanut butter and honey. You know, we put honey in our tea. Honey is just a natural sweetener. And I think later on we'll see why no honey was to be used. But honey is that picture of the natural sweetness of man. But we also see that leaven was to not be included in the sacrifice. And most of us know that leaven is a picture of sin, or that which corrupts, or that which putrefies. It actually ferments, right? That's what causes the rising of the leaven. In 1 Corinthians 5:6, it says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" It doesn't take a lot, does it? We don't have to pour cups of leaven into our flour to make it rise. You know, one of the things that we do in our family, it's kind of our Thanksgiving traditions that we've kind of adopted from the Steenland-Stevens family, is Ruthie makes Aunt Beth's homemade sticky buns. And it's one of those things that it just makes a mess out of the kitchen, and it takes about 4 hours. And the girls probably love making it as much as I love eating it. And there are times where the busyness of life delays the process of making this dough. And I distinctly remember Ruthie calling Aunt Beth in a frenzy, saying, "I don't have enough time for my leaven or my dough to rise. What can I do?" And so she would have her, some of you ladies probably understand it better than I do, but she would have her take a pot of water and slightly turn on the oven and cover it and lay it, you know, some kind of contraption, and it would rise quick enough that we could have sticky buns on Thanksgiving. Now that was nice, but what's happening? That leaven is affecting that dough, isn't it? It's fermenting. It's causing that dough to rise. Now, too long and it's not a good thing, is it? There's a just right moment for that leaven. But the point that we see about leaven is that it changes. I believe Matthew 13:33 is the only verse in Scripture where we don't see leaven mentioned as a bad thing. In Mark 8:15, it says this, "He was giving orders to them saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees.'" You know, the picture was watch for their heresies, watch for their attacks on Christ, because it's just a little bit of leaven. When we look in Scripture, we see leaven referred to as sin. We see it referred to as wrong desires. We see it referred to as false teachers. And the point is, it's that which corrupts. It changes. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 15 to 19, we read this, "7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." He goes down further in the passage and tells him, you're not to eat leaven. In Deuteronomy 16:3, it says, "You shall not eat leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, so that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt." So we see that natural sweetness was not to be a part of the offer. That leaven, that which corrupts or putrefies, was not to be a part of this sacrifice. So what was to be included? You know, the first thing we see is that it was to be an offering of fine flour. Flour referring to the humanity of Christ, but not just any flour. You know, guys, you know that when the wife says, get flour, you can't just grab any flour, right? Because there's self-rising, there's all kinds of all-purpose. You have to get the right flour. They couldn't grab just any flour. They had to have fine flour. And the fine flour speaking to the beauties of Christ, the beauties of His humanity, the perfect nature that was His in His humanity. You know, it's very difficult to attain fine flour even today, isn't it? You know, I think of coffee because I don't bake, but I make coffee. Now, any one of us can run down to Walmart and buy a coffee grinder for $20 and it'll grind coffee. But you know what? It doesn't grind it fine enough and consistent enough to make a good cup of espresso. Does it, Jeff? No. Jeff, give them an idea of how much money they may have to spend to get a grinder in today's technological environment more than they want to. You'll probably spend less on your kid's car. It can be that expensive. So we live in an age where we can put men on the moon. I can send little text dots of 1 and 0 across my phone to another country and send you a message. And it's still costly to create fine ground coffee, isn't it? This was costly. This was rare. You know, again, technological guy. I work with huge production printers that cost thousands and hundreds of thousands of dollars. And to, you know, really the act of putting print on paper is taking fine particles called toner and delicately placing them on a page, on a piece of paper. And we call it dots per inch. And if we put enough dots, we can make a really fine image, can't we? You know, to make the finest image, Xerox actually grows in a lab the customer's toner so that the particles will all be fine enough and small enough to make the right image. You know, this was a costly thing. This was not, hey, grab some flour and we're going to go offer a sacrifice. This had to be fine flour. You know, you and I, in our thoughts, in our actions, in the way we live, in the way we bump up against each other, we can be very coarse in our humanity, can't we? Humanity is not hard to find, but perfect, fine humanity. The humanity of Jesus Christ is only found in the person and the work of Christ. It's only found in Him. Jesus wasn't that way. You know, I thought of various ways to say this. And when I say this, you're going to say, man, that's just deep theology, Ray. I can't believe it. It took you a while to come up with that. But you know, Jesus is just perfect. Just perfect. Now you say, well, I know that. You know that, but it's different when you experience it, isn't it? Jesus always knows the right response. He knew when to look at the sinner caught in adultery and say, rise and sin no more. He knew when to go in and flip over the tables, didn't He? He knew when to look at His disciple and say, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, we don't do those things very well, do we? You know, we tend to be one extreme or the other. We're so sweet, we're so naturally loving, that we dare not speak of sin. We dare not call it out, because that's uncomfortable. Or we're so concerned about what's right and sin that we crush the sinner in the process of calling out the sin. We just don't do it well, do we? But Jesus, in His humanity, is just so perfect. In John 12, verse 24, it says this, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ had many strong points. You know, as a matter of fact, I've heard it said this way. The Lord Jesus Christ had no strong points. And you might be saying, what? He had no strong points because He had no weak point. There was nothing He did poorly. You know, when we look into the Word of God, we see plenty of people who had faults, don't we? You know, we can look at King David And we can see King David referred to as a man with a heart after God. Now, I guarantee you that David wishes that that's all that was recorded about him. But he was also a man who so loved the desires of the flesh that he killed another man to satisfy him. Look at Moses. Meek and humble Moses, who would say, "Not me, Lord, I can't do that." And yet his temper was one that he would crush the stone, that he would kill the guard. That was his temper. Look at Peter. Peter, here's a man faithful and bold. "Not me, Lord, I will never deny you." And yet, before the cock crowed three times, he had failed. That's you and I, and Scripture shows it very clearly. But it's not the Lord Jesus Christ. His humanity was that of fine flour. But we also see that there was to be oil in the sacrifice. And in Scripture, as we look at that, we see that oil is often a picture of the Spirit. In Psalm 23, verse 5, it says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." In Psalm 45, 7, it says, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Who was that referring to? Lord Jesus, wasn't it? You know, it was the Spirit of God. In Psalm 89, 20, we read, "I have found David my servant, and with holy oil I have anointed him." In Proverbs 21, 17, "He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich." In Isaiah 61, 3, "To appoint unto them the morn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirits of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified." So we see oil that refers to the Spirit. And the next one we're going to try to break up in a couple parts, because I think that it makes better sense to finish it some in the preparation of the offering. But the next one is frankincense. You know, I was talking to Jim, and I think frankincense is one of those things that we know, but we don't know, right? We're going to come up on salt, and all offerings were to be seasoned with salt, right? I don't have to explain to you what salt is, right? You've probably got it at home sitting on your table. You know, if you stopped at a restaurant recently, you might have some packets in the floor of your car. Salt is a part of our life. And yet frankincense is one of those things that we often, I think, tend to think about at Christmas time, right? We think of frankincense as one of those gifts that the wise men brought. I love the joke Jerry Clower tells about his friend Marcel Ledbetter. And they were in Sunday school one Sunday, and they began to talk about the wise men. And the Sunday school teacher said, "Well, what was the occupation of the wise men?" And he says, "Oh, well, that's easy. They were firemen." And the Sunday school teacher was kind of confounded, and she said, "Firemen? How do you get that?" And Marcel said, "Well, Scripture clearly says they came from afar." You know, we think of frankincense as that thing, that item, which the wise men brought. So I started to look up frankincense and what is frankincense. And frankincense grows from a very specific tree. It's called the Boswellia sacra. And I probably murderized that word. I murderized it. But none of you probably ever heard it, so it's not a big deal. You know, they said that this tree can actually grow straight out of a rock. They only grow from 6 to 25 feet tall. And for them to get this frankincense, that tree has to be divided, or it has to be, the bark has to be split back, and they'll kind of, almost like, you know, we think of pulling sap from a tree. That's what it does. It's this clear liquid that will come out to the outside, and they'll wait for it to crystallize, and they'll pop it off. Nothing else has to be done to it. You could suck on it like candy, but most of the time it was used for sacrifices or for incense because of its sweet fragrance. You know, that was the way they came up with frankincense. But at this point, we just want to leave it with, it was extremely fragrant. We also see that salt was to be included. And I like what Jameson Fawcett Brown says. Every meat offering shall thou season with salt. The same reasons which led to the prohibition of leaven recommended the use of salt. If the one soon putrefies, the other possesses a strongly preservative property, and hence it became an emblem of incorruption and purity. So we begin to see that this sacrifice was to be pure. So what about the types of the offering, or the preparation of the offering? Look at Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour upon it and put frankincense thereon, and he shall bring it to Aaron's son, the priest, and he shall take thereout his handful of flour thereof, and the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord, and the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offering of the Lord made by fire. You know, when we think of this offering, it was the mingling of the flour and the mingling of the oil. It was the mingling of his humanity with the mingling of his deity. It was he was most holy. I like the way it says it in 2:3 and also in the 10th verse. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy. Verse 10. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy. We're reminded that Jesus Christ was completely man, yet in him there was no sin. He was most holy. You know, our brother Bill led us to that passage in Revelation chapter 15. And it jumped out at me in verse 3. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God. The Almighty, righteous and true are your ways. King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? And what did it say? For you alone are holy. So God alone is holy. And yet in this offering we see, mingled with the flesh, the holiness of God. Completely man, yet completely God. It's interesting when you look at the ways in which the oil was to be used. If they were to bake a cake, what did they do? They saturated the oil. They mingled it together. Like we mix ingredients, right? You put that oil in the flour and you mix it up, you can't get it out, can you? There's flour and there's oil. That was Jesus Christ. He was born the Son of God. He was born completely man and completely God. And yet we see if they were to make a wafer, what were they to do? They were to cover it with oil. Well, that reminds us of Scripture. When the Lord Jesus Christ was being baptized, what did John the Baptist see? The Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove and staying on him. He was God. It was within him. And yet we see the Spirit of God coming on him and resting. He was completely God, yet completely man. Now I think an illustration of this that we might not often use, but I think is very good, is the veil of the temple. The veil of the temple. We know that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, what happened to that veil? It was rent in two, wasn't it? It was torn. And we think of a way being open so that man could enter in. You know, there was two sides to that veil, wasn't there? There was one side, which was on the side that the priest just did his daily work, wasn't it? You know, you think there were times that the priest might have bumped against that veil? He probably did. But what about the other side? If he bumped that side, outside of one day of the or outside of the Day of Atonement, what happened? He was dead. Because he could only enter into that side one time. One side, we saw the holy throne room of God. It's the place where God placed His presence. Holy, holy, holy. He was in there. And on the other side, we saw the place where man came, where the priest came to do his work. There were two sides, right? And that way was open. And yet, as we're reminded, it's interesting that when you look at Leviticus chapter 2, the word used for offering is not the same word that's used in the other four chapters. And when we get to Leviticus chapter 2, the word that's translated offering is the word minkal. It means a gift or an oblation. So when we think of the meal offering or the grain offering, that offering that reminds us of the body of Christ, every time they said the word, they were reminded that this was a gift from God. It was a gift. For God so loved the world that He did what? He gave. He gave His only begotten Son. He gave the delight of His soul that men would reject Him. He gave the delight of His soul that He would become sin for us and He would die the death that we deserved. That's how much God loved the sinner. You know, we think of that veil being torn open and now we have access. But you know what else it meant? God could come out, couldn't He? God could come out and He could dwell and live in the hearts of His people who had been made clean by the work of His Son. And He sent forth a message, didn't He? He sent forth a message that wretched sinners like you and I could be saved and could be plucked as brands from the fires of hell, and that God Himself wanted to and now could dwell in the hearts of men. God came out. He came out and He changed the world with His plan of salvation. And now you and I, this morning, we had the opportunity to come in, didn't we? We had the opportunity to come in, but we don't come in any way we see fit, do we? We have access, how? Through the person, through the body of Christ. When we come to the Father, it tells us that we can ask, can't we? But how do we ask? We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was God's gift to mankind. So we see the frankincense. You know, we mentioned earlier that frankincense was very aromatic. But I kind of specifically held off on this. You know, I think it's interesting when we look at this, how much of the frankincense was to be consumed by the Lord. Did the priest get to keep any of that? The priest got to keep some of the bread, didn't they? The priest got to keep some of the oil. But it says all of the frankincense was for God the Father as a sweet savor to Him. You know, why frankincense? If we go out here and we decide we don't have enough food and we just throw some ingredients on the stove and we walk away and we forget, what happens? Fire burns. When you burn the food, what happens? You go out to eat because it stinks. It stinks, doesn't it? It doesn't smell good. So why not honey? Why not the natural sweetness of man? You know, what happens when fire stays on honey too long? It burns. It stinks. But not so. Not so with frankincense. As frankincense is consumed by the fire, it gives off a sweet smell, an aroma, which is pleasing. So they could take that flour and that oil and they could put it with the frankincense and it could be consumed. And what happened? It went before the God of heaven as a sweet savor. But what happens with you and I and our sweetness? You know, I'm going to pick on two people. I'm going to pick a guy and a girl. I think most of you ladies, if you looked at Mr. Todd, you would say, he's a pretty naturally sweet guy. I think most of us guys, if we looked at Miss Ellen, she's not in here, so I can't embarrass her, we'd say she's a very sweet lady. But you know what? They have breaking points. They have moments. You turn the fire up, every one of us will be just like that honey, won't we? It fails. But what about the Son of God? That perfect humanity, that fine flower mingled with the deity and the Spirit of God. And now that frankincense, when it hit the fire, it was a sweet aroma. When Jesus Christ was spit on, when His back was laid bare, when He was nailed to a cross, when they cursed Him, when they gambled for His clothes, when they said, you saved others, you can't save yourself. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Whew. You know, I like to think sometimes the Lord has changed me. And I'm much more long-suffering. You think you've been changed? You just ain't in the right situation yet. Because there's coming a day when everything that's in me that's still from the old man is going to die. It's going to be gone, and I'm going to be made in the likeness of Christ. But we walk in sinful flesh, and we deal in a sinful world, and natural sweetness fails us, but not the sweetness of Christ. Never. When Christ comes forth from us, that's the only way we respond to the heat in a right manner, is when Christ comes forth. When we're facing the trials of life, when Christ comes forth, there's fruit, there's a sweet aroma. You know, how many of you guys have ever grilled? If you've ever grilled very long, when do you put the barbecue sauce on? That nice honey barbecue sauce on. Do you put it on when the meat's red and rare? You don't, do you? Why not? Why not? It starts off smelling pretty good, doesn't it? It might look good for a little while, but then it gets crusty, and it gets brown, and it gets caramelized, and it gets nasty, and we're back to eating out. That's just the way it works. So what do? You know, if we get good at it, we cook the meat up and it's just about right, and then we slap the sauce on it, we flip it about 30 seconds, and there you go, your nice barbecue chicken. We didn't cook it with it on there, did we? Because it can't stand the heat. That's what natural sweetness does. But not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. When the fires came upon Him, He showed who He was. He showed His perfect nature. God showed us what we should have been. God showed us what He intended for us to be in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we blow it all the time, don't we? You know, we respond in poor ways. It just takes the right circumstances, the right situations, and we can be that same person that we were before we came to know Christ. But yet not so in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet as we think of these offerings, I think that, and we'll finish with this, that even in the way that they were prepared speaks to us of the ways in which the Son of God suffered. We see in these sacrifices, in this sacrifice, that there would be suffering. In verse 4 of Leviticus chapter 2, it says, "If thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour, mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil." You know, the Hebrew word here translated cake means a pierced cake. A pierced cake. That cake which was prepared was to be pierced. The body that God prepared for His Son, a fine flour mingled with oil, was to be pierced for mankind. In Leviticus chapter 2, verse 6, if it was made as a wafer, what was to happen to it? If it was made as a wafer, it says, "Thou shalt part it into pieces. It shall be broken." You know, the night that Jesus Christ took His disciples together, what did He tell them? "Drink this cup. It's My blood. And drink or eat this bread which is broken. This is My body which is broken for you." So what do we see? What about baked in an oven? When we think of baked in an oven, you know, you and I have these nice ovens, and we have, most of us, we have lights in them, and we turn on the lights and we can just view what's going on, can we? Well, that's not how it was in this time. These were closed ovens, and the heat would have permeated it all around. And I think that we can see when we look at the sacrifice which was baked in an oven, these are the unseen sufferings of Christ. These are the internal sufferings of Christ. You know, I think you and I experienced a little bit, don't we? The more we become like Christ, what do we find that this world does? It grieves us, doesn't it? Listen to the news. Read the papers. You know, you read about a guy who walks into a movie theater and shoots people. You read about a society that says it's a good idea for things like partial birth abortion, where in essence you go in and you kill the baby and then you yank it from the mother. That's a society we live in. And the more we're like Christ and we see these things, what do we find? That these are things which cause us to grieve internally. And yet, you know what? You and I get used to it. We get numb to it. If you've been watching the Olympics, you've seen this commercial, this advertisement for this new sitcom they're coming up with. And what's it called? The New Normal. And what's the new normal? A kid out of wedlock, a gay son, a crazy mother-in-law. That's the new normal. You know, Ruthie and I were talking about it, and I said, you know, that's really an attack on the family. And she says, you know what? It probably is the new normal. That's the world we live in. And it grieves us. And yet we become numb to it. And Christ was completely God. He was never numb to the sins of the world that He walked through. He would look upon Jerusalem and He would say, I weep for you. He would look upon the sins that bound people and it would grieve Him. Those were the internal sin, the internal frustrations that Christ saw that broke His heart. You know, I think we could take each of this and we could parallel it to Psalm chapter 22. You know, if you take notes, think of this one and go look at Psalm chapter 22 in verse 1 through 5. It speaks of those internal sufferings. But then we see there was an option of baked in a pan. Those were the things that were a little more easily seen. Those were open to the human eyes. The visible sufferings of Christ. The things that we could see in the way that He suffered. There were the frying pan. You know, now it's the New American Standard called it a griddle. Some suggest that this was probably closer to a percolator where they would add water and it would the pressure, the things that He would go through. And what do you think about there? Well, we could take part of it a little bit, couldn't we? You know, we can read how as He went into that Garden of Gethsemane, the agony that He saw, He sweat drops of blood. You know, we can relate to that a little bit, can't we? Everyone's been through agony. Everyone who has had trials. And then we look at the person of Jesus Christ and we can say, man, His agony and His trials were so great that it caused His capillaries to break down and blood to mingle with His sweat. That's how great His sufferings were. And so we can partake of those a little. You know, when we look at each of these, we see that Jesus faced various types of sufferings. And yet He always responded perfectly, didn't He? He always responded perfectly. As I thought about this, how do I wrap it up? How do I summarize it? I couldn't help but think of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 to 21. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And then we read this. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. When we look at the grain offering, the meal offering, we see in the Lord Jesus Christ what God says we should have been. And what we will be. And Peter tells us that Christ has been there so that we have steps. We have shoes to follow in. You know, our children, I love it. Courtney, she'll come walking in with my big 13. And she'll come like this. You know, she'll be teeter-tottering, trying to move the shoes. To walk in those steps. A couple of years ago, it snowed and it was about 8 inches, right? Well, our driveway is a slight incline and we couldn't get out. So we thought this will be a great time to make pancakes. The only thing is we didn't have the ingredients for pancakes. So the girls and myself said, well, the curb market's just up the street. Why don't we just walk? They scraped the roads. It was a slick sheet of snow. Let's just walk up there. So they throw their clothes on, their shoes on, and we walk. Well, on the way back, my oldest, she knew better than Daddy. She knew the smartest thing to do was not take the long way down the road, down the drive, into the house, but to cut across the doctor's office in their yard, right? So she starts chomping through, you know, 8 inches of snow. She's not a very big little girl at this point. Well, we're at the house, and she gets in our front yard, and her boot sticks. Her boot sticks, and she yanks it, and her foot comes out of her boot. She was in such a rush, she didn't even bother to put shoes on. And so she plants her foot in the snow, barefoot or not. At that point, she screams and she yanks her other foot and it comes out of the boot, barefoot and all. And now she's standing in the snow screaming because her feet are cold. And that's a lot like you and I, isn't it? And we can think we've got it all figured out. But Peter tells us that the man, Christ Jesus, has come. And he did it. He lived this life. He walked this life. He walked the path, and he has left us footsteps to follow in. I love what Harold McKay said about this passage. You know, when we think of that first offering, what did it say that the offering was to happen? They were to take a handful of that flour, weren't they? Now, you and I don't all have the same size hands. I've got big mitts, and I could grab a lot of flour. I love what Harold McKay said. Harold McKay said, "I can't tell you how many times I have prayed that the Lord would give me large spiritual hands, that I may lay hold of more of Christ. That I may lay hold of more of Christ." You know, Scripture tells us that you and I have been made to be a kingdom of priests. What happened after they offered this sacrifice? What did the priests get? They got the bread and they got the oil, didn't they? You and I are told to be those who feast on Christ, who have large hands, who lay hold of Christ, who claim Him as our own, who walk in His footsteps and seek to live the life that He lived. We're going to fail, but we have footsteps to follow. Let's just go, Lord, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for the beauties of Your Scripture. And Father, I just pray that as Your people, we've had fun in the presence of Your Son this morning, that we've enjoyed Him, that we've seen something new about Him, something that causes us to marvel, causes us to love Him even more. Father, we do pray that if there's one here today who's never seen themselves a sinner, dead in their sins, that they'll see that Christ came as that burnt offering first, that He might make a way for us to come into Your presence, and then they might accept Him as their Savior. Father, we thank You for the food that we see in the other room. We pray that You'd bless it to our body. We pray for our time of fellowship, that it would be honoring and pleasing to You. And Father, we just pray that in everything that was said and done today, that Your Son has been honored. And we just pray this in His name. Amen.